Turning over to the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, verse 38 down to verse 54. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, how much we learn in the Word of God. How much we learn not only about God Himself, but we learn about ourselves. And as we examine the Scriptures carefully, we see something more and more of the great contrast between the two. From the sinfulness of man's sin to the righteousness of a holy God who cannot stand even to look at sin, there is a great gulf that is fixed. There is a great gulf that is so wide that if we could only conceive of such a distance as that, we would not imagine that it could ever be bridged. And certainly, this is a great gulf, this is a great gap that cannot be bridged from our side. Man has nothing with which to build an effective approach to God. We have nothing at all. Oh, man has been given the law of God, but all men are sinners, remember. Born in sin and shaped in iniquity, the Bible says. And cursed is everyone, it goes on to say. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law then, the law which God has given us, far from giving us access to God, here's the problem, it tells us what sinners we really are. And it tells us how utterly hopeless it is for us to make our own way into favor with a holy God. And frankly, we cannot even imagine why a holy God, just and altogether righteous as he is, should ever want to bridge this great gulf from his side. Ah, but if that's what we think, if that's what we assume, that this great God who made us would never give us a second thought, we seriously underestimate both the love of God to undeserving sinners and the grace of God which condescends, reaching right down into the muck and the mire where we are and lifts us up, giving us fellowship with him and giving us even access into his everlasting favor. We may not understand it, you see. Such knowledge is too wonderful for our weak and feeble minds to take in. How could we possibly understand it? But God has found his own way. God has found his own way through Jesus Christ to bridge this gulf that man, against every expectation and hope of his own, may gain a true and effective approach to God. And this is what the cross is about, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we call the atonement. And beloved, this is what we're here today to celebrate, the atonement. In the words of the hymn writer, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the gulf that Christ did span, that great infinite gulf at Calvary." The word atonement has to do with an act of reparation. That's what it's about. This is satisfying justice, making right, if you like, what was previously so very, very wrong. In Christianity, when we refer to the atonement, the full and only atonement, we're referring to the offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. There in that one sacrifice, that one and only sacrifice, it stands by itself in history. The punishment for sin on the part of God's people was borne. The full penalty was paid for all the people of God. So there is therefore now no condemnation, the Bible says. Do you hear that? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And they are further described as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if we want to understand any biblical doctrine, including this teaching of the atonement, even though we know it happened in the New Testament, we have to go back to its roots in the Old Testament. And I might say that's true of every biblical teaching. It doesn't matter what it is. We never start in the New Testament. We always go back to the Old because that's where it's rooted. And it really isn't going to make any sense unless we do go back, first of all, to that. The crucifixion of Christ is rooted historically in the sacrificial system of the ceremonial law. And in the annual Day of Atonement, particularly, which we read about way back in Leviticus chapter 16. Every year, the high priest, having offered two sacrifices, one for himself and one for the people, he would then enter the Holy of Holies. He would come before the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And there, right there, he would meet in the very presence of Almighty God on behalf of all the people. This is not something that happened in any other nation throughout the entire world. This was something that happened only in Israel and at God's command. Now, of course, all of this that happened on this annual Day of Atonement was symbolism. Those animals offered up, plus the live goat released in the wilderness, didn't actually take away anybody's sin. Those animals, no matter how many they were piled up one on top of another, would never, ever be able to take away anybody's sin. They were but prophetic symbols, and that's all they were meant to be. Prophetic symbols pointing ahead to the one great sacrifice that had yet to come. A shadow of things that God had yet to do, as we're told in Colossians 2, verse 17. But the substance, the reality, is Christ. It's all about Christ. He is our true high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us. Indeed, he's both the victim and the priest. As victim, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As priest, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. He was given power and glory, was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ who has come, we wonder, does he have power to save? And also, whom and how many does he save? What does the Bible say about that? Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save and save to the uttermost, that is, completely and forever, all those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. What a Savior we have. No one else would do, but this Savior has done for us what we couldn't even begin to do for ourselves. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, the Bible says, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is not something that we're to let go. We're to cling to it. The truth as it is in Jesus, this is what God has given us, and what a precious truth it is. And that same passage goes on to say, and let us therefore, in light of the fact that he has passed through the heavens and right into the very presence of Almighty God on our behalf, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The atonement. That's what we're taking up today. The message of the cross. And I want to do this by putting before you four very particular words. But there are four words that speak of Christ's death as an atonement, as a making right of things that were so very, very wrong. Four words that speak of what it was that Christ Jesus actually achieved, what he accomplished by offering himself up on the cross. And therefore, these words are very critical to our understanding of the cross. The first word is redemption. Redemption is to be released from the powers of sin and condemnation in a particular manner by the payment of a ransom. This was portrayed in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, as he was called. And that's how Jesus himself described what it was that he came to do. Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. That was the title that he used most often with reference to himself. The Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, not to give his money, but his very life, a ransom for many. It's worth noting as well that Boaz not only redeemed the land and restored the right of succession for Ruth, but that in doing so, he also married her. This was part of it, a very essential part of it. He married her. He made her to be his very own, which gave her both legal and very practical benefits in Israel. In the same way, the church, redeemed by the blood of Christ, becomes our Lord's bride, his own peculiar possession, with amazing legal and close practical benefits which never end, either in this life or the next. Redemption. What a marvelous picture it sets forth for us of what the cross of Jesus Christ is about. Jesus gave his life, his own life, a ransom for many. But we need to be very careful in our understanding here. To whom did he pay that ransom? Was it paid to Satan in order to take us back? No, because Satan is the great usurper, remember. Satan simply claimed us as his own. He stole us, if you like. He had no rightful claim upon us, ever, at any time. To whom then did Jesus pay the ransom? And I can tell you that this is not only a good question, but it's a very important question and one that we need to address. We need to try to answer. To whom exactly did Jesus, coming into the world, being offered up on the cross, to whom did he pay this ransom? He paid it to God. That's right. Christ Jesus paid this ransom to God himself, and he did so in order to satisfy God's own perfect justice. Because that's what the payment of a ransom here is about. He's a righteous God, you see. That's what the Bible says about God. He's altogether righteous, and he will by no means clear the guilty. For his people to be delivered then, the purchase price, the ransom, must be paid. There's no question about it. It has to be paid. And praise be to God, believer, for you and for me, this ransom has been paid. You were redeemed, Peter tells us, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me ask you, are you an unbeliever? What a tragedy to learn that Christ died for others. What a tragedy to learn that Christ died a ransom for others, but not for you. And I can tell you, that's something that you don't want to be the last thing you learn upon the face of the earth, that Christ was not offered up for you. The only way Christ Jesus can be your ransom, my friend, and to know that he's your ransom, is by trusting in him. You need to trust in him. You need to come to him. You need to commit all that you are and have to him. He who believes in me, said Jesus, has, notice, present tense, already, it's true, he who believes in me has everlasting life. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. That's the one. However great a sinner he's been, the vilest offender he may have been, but he's the one, this one who has come to Christ, for whom Christ has given himself a ransom. The second word I want to put before you is expiation. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that one or not, but it's another very important word in terms of understanding what it was that Jesus did and what he achieved on Calvary's cross. There is redemption, but there's also this notion of expiation. Do you know what it is? Expiation. Expiation is a covering for sin. If one is redeemed, for instance, if the purchase price has been paid for him, then his sins are blotted out of the debtor's book. You know, you open the debtor's book and you look for all the debts, you look for all the people who are to pay these debts, but here is a name, and beside his name, the debt is blotted out. It's not there anymore. Those debts are covered over, in other words, by the blood of Christ, and as a result, they're never seen again. What a marvelous thing. Blotted out in such a way, it's as if those debts never did exist. That's how fully and completely the blotting out, the covering, really is. I remember hearing of one child who ran home from vacation Bible school. And as he was going in the door of his house, his mother asked him, "What did you learn today?" Well, he told her that he learned how to hide something from God. And she wondered about that. In vacation Bible school, you learned how to hide something from God? His mother, convinced that he must have gotten the idea wrong from something that his teacher had said, responded with a quick retort, "You can't hide anything from God. He sees and knows everything." "Oh, but there's something that I can hide from him," came his equally quick reply. "God can't see my sin through the blood of his son." And you know that's true. For every believer in all the world, God cannot or does not see his sin through the blood of his son. That's known as expiation. And that's exactly what it is. It's a covering for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, eating the forbidden fruit, what did they do? They saw their shame, and they tried to cover that shame with fig leaves. Did it work? No, of course not. It didn't work at all. As with every man-made covering, every vain attempt to conceal personal sin God saw right through it. And he knew every intimate detail of their shame. Nothing was hidden. There's no creature hidden from his sight, the Bible says, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And yet when the Lord promised a Savior, and we see this in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord God promised a Savior, when he introduced the sacrificial system to shadow his atoning sacrifice, he clothed our first parents, didn't he? He didn't clothe them with fig leaves, no. He clothed them using the skin or the hide of that animal that had been offered up in sacrifice. And this prefigured, the death of this animal prefigured the blood that had yet to be shed, the blood of that Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And on that very day, beloved, our hope was born. When God provided the sacrificial system and this hide of the animal to cover the shame of our first parents, that day, our hope was born. Does God see your sin, my friend? Not if you're a Christian, he doesn't. Why not? Because your sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God can't see your sin through the blood of his Son. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And there's only one covering for that sin. Expiation. This is the cost of redemption. The purchase price itself. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The third word we need to know is propitiation. Redemption, expiation, but there's also propitiation. Again, it's a very important word. We need to know it. If expiation is a covering for sin, if it's wiping it away, as it were, and canceling its power, then propitiation has to do with removing its offense. Now, this is more significant than we may at first realize. Because sin, we need to understand, sin is such a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. It stirs up his anger as nothing else does. One of the disastrous effects of our getting used to sin and taking it for granted is that we forget how sinful sin really is. And we forget how utterly abhorrent it is to our Maker, who is the supreme judge over all. But we must never let that happen. We must never take our sin for granted. We must never look particularly at our own sin lightly. The blood of Christ was shed, you see, not only to cover sin, not only to hide it from sight by defeating it, but even more than that, to remove God's wrath and righteous indignation on account of it. The Lord needed to be appeased, you see. He needed to be appeased. Not that he's ever subject to wild and reckless passions. No, he isn't. But sin is so hateful to him. Sin is so hateful to Almighty God, justly stirring up his moral sensitivity, that he needed to be appeased. He needed to be propitiated. And should we think that it isn't so? The Bible tells us that it is so. Christ is our propitiation, says Romans 3, verse 25. He's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2, verse 2 tells us. Some Bible translators, in their version, what it is they have translated of the Word of God, have replaced this word propitiation with expiation, or even atoning sacrifice, or some other such word as that. Because to their theological bias, a loving God would surely never be angry or upset with anybody, ever, at any time. But that isn't so, is it? That isn't so at all. It's not at all what God himself has told us. He has told us clearly, he has told us in no uncertain terms, that he is angry at the wicked every day. That's what the Bible says. God is angry at the wicked every day. And that you and I, believer, were once the children of his burning wrath ourselves, along with everybody else. Ah, but herein is love. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, his own Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. To remove the sin, but also to remove from over God's head that cloud, that wrath, that it might never be there again. What an amazing thing this is. And you know, the more we think about it, the more amazing it becomes. What an infinite and incomparable love is this. That the very one whom we have offended and made so angry should be the one, the very one himself, to provide the sacrifice for us, the death of his own dear son, to take away his fury and his wrath. Would you offer up your son? Would you offer up any family member? Would you offer up anyone who is dear to you for the sake of others? The very Son of God is most dear and precious to the Father. But this was the only way to save a people who had lost themselves and made themselves dead in sin. So God sent his own Son, and he offered him. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. And there it is. On Mount Moriah, Abraham's son Isaac, you remember, was spared. Abraham was about to take his life, but he didn't. He was stopped. But on that same mountain, God's son was not spared. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, the children of disobedience, the objects of his wrath, and fully deserving of his eternal judgment. Yes, while we were yet sinners, what did God do? Christ died for us. That's what he did. He sent his own son to be offered up in our place. And for our sake, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The fourth and final word I want to put before you is the word reconciliation. Redemption, expiation, propitiation. But now we come also to reconciliation, which is, of course, to bring two enemies together. Not two friends. It's to bring two enemies together. To bring them together, not just in general proximity to one another, like two strangers, you know, passing in the night, but to make them friends, to make them the best of friends, to make them inseparable. We rarely see that kind of thing among us, do we? But that's what Christ, in his death, has done. That's what Christ came to do, and that's what he achieved. Ephesians 2, he's broken down the middle wall of division, that is the alienation between Jew and Gentile, to create in himself one new man from the two. Here is that peace, that world peace that men talk about, especially at Christmas time, they like to talk about this kind of thing. And yet they never see it, do they? Men never see world peace. Why not? Because they don't want the one thing, Christ himself, who alone can give it to them. If there's one thing that men in our day are desperate for, and they say that they would do anything if they could just achieve it, is to see world peace. And yet God speaks of peace, and the only one who can give it to us, that's the one they don't want. Ironic, isn't it? Worldly men, left to their own actions, create only more strife. Left to themselves, they breed only more division. It seems that that's all that man left to himself can ever possibly do, just to make matters worse. Christ, on the other hand, turns enemies into friends, bosom friends. And I'll tell you something that's better and even more important than that. He's reconciled both God, both Jew and Gentile, he's reconciled both unto God through the cross. He's given us peace with God. Think about it, believer. Is that not what we celebrate today, the fact that we are at peace with God? We were friends with the world, but now like Abraham, we're friends with God. Like David, we are made men after God's own heart. We have peace with God. We have forgiveness for all our sins. We have a blessed and treasured hope of everlasting life. All these treasures, all these blessings, all these immeasurable favors God is pleased to bestow upon us, and it's all through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. These are the four words which not only bring Calvary to mind, but bring what our Lord achieved there on the cross into focus. He redeemed us with his own precious blood, blotting out our sins, providing an expiation or covering for our sins. He removed the cloud of God's wrath with the torments of condemnation that it threatened to unleash upon us at any moment. He took it right away. This was his work of propitiation, opening the door to a full and irreversible reconciliation. Beloved, may God give us the grace to see and with an invigorated faith to embrace these marvelous benefits of Christ on the cross. Because this is what he's done, and this is what he's given us. Are you a believer? Are you a true Christian? Then consider what you have. Consider what you have right now as a believer. Consider what it is that Christ has obtained for you, your eternal redemption. And then as you look at the future, as you consider all the things that are yet to come, remember, you have this so you are safe and secure and a friend of God for all eternity? Are you an unbeliever? Are you someone who is yet a stranger to God and to a saving grace? Then you need to consider what it is you don't have and yet so desperately need. You need to consider that. Come to Christ, unbeliever. Come under the fountain of his cleansing blood. There's no hope anywhere or in anyone else but in Christ alone. Come to Christ. Commit your life to him and flee the wrath to come. Let us pray. O Lord our God, of all the things that you've given us, of all the wonderful treasures, of all the blessings, too many to count, surely this is the greatest gift of all, the fact that you would give us your own dear Son. Amazing enough that he would come and live as a man among us men. But more than that, he came also to die. He came to be offered up at the cross on that accursed tree, that he should die in our place, that he should die for our sake, that the wages of sin, being death, should be measured out on him. Oh Lord, how can we take in such an expression of love and compassion you've shown to such undeserving sinners as we are? And yet, Lord, may we be humbled in the dust at the very thought of it. May we be moved, O Lord, in our heart of hearts, to be wholly and completely devoted to you, and determined, O Lord, that for all our days we should seek to love you with all our heart and with all that is within us, that we should seek to make you known, O Lord, to others, that we should celebrate in song what great and wonderful things you've done for us, and the fact that our salvation is all of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we praise you today. We come humbly, but we also come thankfully. We come, O Lord, rejoicing, for this is a death in which to rejoice, in that the death of Christ brings life to millions. O Lord, we thank and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.